Well, if you were living 100 years ago, this very year, then a dream that many had hoped would soon become a reality was about to be shattered. Shattered in a cacophony of gunfire and explosion on the fields of Northern Europe, East and West Europe, where the young men who were to be the fulfilment of that dream were to lie amidst all the carnage there, their bodies destroyed through warfare. Because it was around that time that a dream was shattered. It was a dream that perhaps had been born in Victorian England and Victorian Europe and around the world at that time, carried on into Edwardian times, and it was a dream that man was advancing, that mankind was getting to a point wherein there would be an end to warfare. Man would be able to advance beyond such things, that such things as that were limited to the mere animal kingdom, and although man was now considered to be only an animal, man was also considered to be an intelligent animal who would have the capacity within his brain to be able to put an end to warfare. It was summed up really some 25 years later with the now pathetic image of a prime minister alighting from an aeroplane, waving a useless piece of paper proclaiming peace in our time. Of course, the world I'm talking about has now disappeared because people realise today that such a dream can never be a reality. That there cannot be peace in this world, peace in this age, as people once thought there would and there could be such peace. Indeed, now, 100 years on, and today, this very year, are we not still held in fear by ruthless leaders, by those who are nationless terrorists who come and would seek to destroy our world? Nothing's changed, has it? Technology has advanced incredibly. But within the heart of man, nothing has changed. The desire of the human heart is still bent on evil. Education, said one minister one time. That's what we need, is education. But education does not change this evil heart of man. It only gives him greater wisdom, greater knowledge of how to carry out his evil schemes. All medication does is to suppress the evil tendencies of those who are more given to allow their evil thoughts to express themselves in outward shows of violence and such like. And wealth, make a man wealthy, you'll make him happy and you'll make him wise. But wealth actually only leads to greater desire for more wealth, greed. There's a saying that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, but that is false, it's not true. There's a truth in there, that the more power you give someone, the more you see their corruption, but it's not power that corrupts. It's the heart of man that is already corrupt, that given power now expresses itself in that corruption, has a greater place, as it were, a greater platform from which to convey the corruption that's within its heart. Heart is like it already. We are surrounded today, as we were 100 years ago, by greed, by hostility, and by wickedness. We are in a world, we live in a world that is in darkness. Well, I would say that as 100 years ago, so it is today, that there is only one way to destroy that darkness. Only one way. There is only one way for darkness to be removed from the heart, or the face, let's say, of the earth. And that is in verse 8 of our passage that we read this morning, that is summed up with those words, the unsearchable riches of Christ. It is as Christ is proclaimed and accepted by people, as people believe on him, that an inward change begins in the heart. That light from within, not darkness from within now, but light from within. Like the microwave that cooks apparently from the inside out. I've never experienced that. I always think it does the outside in. But I'm told from the inside out, so the light of the gospel comes into the heart and works its way out. And so that when you see the smile and the radiance on the face of the Christian, if it's a true radiance, it's not just something that's false, it's not something that's feigned and put on as we'd like to do with people putting makeup on and such like. It's come from the heart, a heart devoted to God. But then we read in verse 9, Paul was to preach these unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God. And I would suggest to you this morning that in verse 9, Paul is literally saying, this is my mission, to enlighten all to the outworking of God's plan in Christ. Jew and Gentile are together, a third race, the church. In short, Paul's mission is to enlighten all to the outworking of the plan of God, the church. And I would call it the great mystery workout. So we read in verse 9, and I want to say before I go any further, that this great mystery workout is the very answer to the world in all its troubles, in all its darkness. But in verse 9 there we read, right at the start, that Paul is to make plain. To make plain. Last winter, I'm not sure what the date was, it was probably actually in the summer, because Christmas gets earlier and earlier, doesn't it, from the commercial point of view. But whatever it was, the lights in Oxford Street, London, Christmas lights were switched on. Some pop star came and sang, and some other famous pop star who'd won a 5-minute show on the television came and perhaps said a few words or whatever, and it was all lit up. Now, I didn't see it, but I'm led to believe that in amongst this great display, costing £1.5 million, were 750,000 LED lights that were made to look like falling snowflakes. Gentle falling snowflakes. What a spectacular sight that must be. Lighting up the street of, or the Oxford Street in London. An illumination. The illumination of the lights. Are you going to watch the illumination of the lights? Come into our house and you can watch the illumination of the lights, and a lot of them don't work because we are needing to replace some of the bulbs that have gone. So there's no illumination there. But here, the words that we have to make plain, if I can give you the Greek word, pardon pronunciation, but photizo. Photizo is the actual Greek word, and I guess from that you get the idea of photo and what have you, to make plain, to be able to see. Photizo. And it literally does mean illumination. It can also be used in Scripture, or it is also used in Scripture with that idea of illumination, to give light to. And it's used of Christ. John, at the beginning of John's Gospel, says of Christ that he is the true light, that photizo, that gives light to every man, was coming into the world. The true light that gives light, that photizo, illuminates every man. In the book of Hebrews, The word there is used in Hebrews chapter 6, and it's in verse 4. It's used when it speaks of the danger of falling away. The person who's been enlightened, had some experience of the Holy Spirit, been enlightened to some of the reality of the gospel truth. Photizo is used there to enlighten. And it's a danger. It's used in the way of a danger to watch out that you don't fall away. It's used by way of shining a light upon in the context of judgment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul says, wait till the Lord comes. He will photizo, he will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of each man's hearts. So there the word that we would translate illumination is used in the context of judgment. All thing of judgment, all things will be brought to light, all things will be made known, will be illuminated. And it's the word that it was used in chapter 1 of Ephesians and verse 18. And we looked at that before. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Enlightened. Remember we looked at that? The eyes of your heart. It's not just intellectual knowledge, it's the spiritual knowledge, spiritual discernment, entering the heart. So I understand with my mind, but I also understand with my spirit or with my heart. My heart is enlightened. And a heart that is enlightened cannot but rejoice. A heart that is enlightened cannot but live for him. A heart that is enlightened cannot but reflect what is shining within. Having said that, such a heart can be like the garden. But if it's not tended to, it can become overgrown. What if your heart is overgrown this morning? Have you been tending to your heart? Have you been caring for yourself spiritually? So that those who look and see an enlightened being. See one who shines forth, radiates Christ. Or do we look at your heart? Do you look at my heart? And do we see the debris there? Do we see that things, weeds and other such things have been allowed to grow there? And the heart itself is not displaying this enlightenment to those around. Well, here in verse 9, where we have to make plain, here it literally means to make see or understand. So, not a bad translation, to make plain, because the NIV translators are bringing out what Paul is really wanting. He wants everyone to understand. But to make plain drops that element of illumination, you see. It is about seeing, it is about spiritual sight. Or it is about understanding. Make see or understand. Well, who is it that Paul wants to make see and understand? If we read our text says he wants to make plain to everyone. Everyone. So those whom Paul wants to make see, wants to understand, is all people. If you were placed in a warehouse at night, a moonless night, a warehouse that was in a place where there's no natural light of the earth, and you were there with a few people, and you were told you were to go into this warehouse, which was filled with all sorts of clutter and things, and you were to bring one certain item out of there, and only one certain item would do amongst all the other things that were in there, but you weren't told what that item was. Not only would you be stumbling around in the dark, but you wouldn't know what you were looking for. And if all you were given was a dim torchlight to look, so you didn't perhaps fall over too much, break your foot too much, as some are in the habit of doing, You wouldn't know what you were looking for. And you wouldn't be able to see much beyond your nose. And that is the problem of the world. That is the problem of the world today. The world is in this total darkness. And from time to time there are those who shine a little torch, as it were, and they say, oh, this is the thing we need, or, oh, this is what we need. And like the blind leading the blind, the people stumble along. And as Jesus said, the blind leading the blind, where do they end up? Remember? In a pit or a ditch. In the ditch. That's the world, isn't it? And it's darkness. Doesn't know where it's going, doesn't know what it's looking for, but latches on. Just imagine being in that warehouse and saying, I reckon this is it, and picking up a certain box that's got certain trinketry in it and saying, I think this is what we're supposed to be searching for, come on, follow me. Only to find it isn't. That's how the world is. The world thinks it gets its theories, philosophical ideas, and it runs with it for a generation or more. It convinces those of that generation, this is the way, we've found it. And sometimes, like evolution, it might be more than 100 years that go by, before people realise it is just pie. But nothing inside the pie, nothing wholesome in there. Pie in the sky. Paul seeks to bring not a torch, but he seeks, when he says, to make plain to everyone, he seeks to switch on the floodlights that are in this huge warehouse. And he seeks to tell people, before they start to go rummaging through all the boxes, he seeks to make it plain to them, to help them to see, to help them to understand just exactly what it is they are to find. That is what Paul sees his role as being. In verse 8, he's preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. He's preaching the gospel. Here in verse 9, he's saying he wants to make plain to everyone what they don't see because they're in darkness. So Paul's role is to make plain, to enlighten all. But what is it? Next question. What is it that Paul wants all to see? What is it that he wants everyone to understand? Again, we go to our text and we see in our verse, he wants to make plain to everyone the administration. The administration. Which is, I put it to you, the administration is the outworking of God's plan. If we read the whole verse, we see he's to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery. We'll come to mystery in a while. The administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God. So he wants to make everyone to see something that was hidden. It's the outworking of God's plan. Something that for ages past was hidden. Now, a few years ago, when I took over from Paul, we should have called it this, because I'm cheating now, because I've invented this title, but we had what I'm going to call Operation Surprise MO. Operation Surprise MO. And the M being Paul and Elaine. And if you were here at that time, you remember what happened. It was a Saturday afternoon, and Tim and Lisa were saying that they were taking them to lunch somewhere. I don't think they said where they were taking them, but Tim said before he had to come here because I was here and he needed to see me about something. And of course, when they got here, I really don't know to this day, they tell us that they were completely shocked and not expecting this event to happen, but I don't know to this day. Is that true, really? It is true. Well, that's fantastic, because Operation Surprise MO truly did work, because we did surprise them, didn't we? We did, because when they came in here, the hall was filled. About 100 people, I think, something like that. It was filled with folk, wasn't it? And it was a great occasion. And so, for weeks beforehand, it was quite handy because we had occasions where we were meeting as a church, but they weren't with us. I can't think why it was now, but there was a couple of times when they weren't with us, and we were able to, in a huddle, to discuss how we were going to surprise them. And surprise them, from the sound of it, we did. So that was good. It was a plan that was hidden, but then on a day was gloriously made known. I worked with a man who was approaching his 50th birthday. And he was a director of this company, so quite an important person. So all the staff felt, I think they liked him anyway, but all the staff felt that they should put a party on for him. But it was to be a surprise party. And he wasn't in the office, and he wasn't in his own office, he was in the building for a few days. And so they set things up, and they had streamers and banners and all sorts of things everywhere. But one person made a mistake. One person sent an email to him saying about the coming event. He was coming in, I think it was 2 days later, and they sent an email to him. All he had to do was access his emails, which people knew he would do. He was in a meeting when that was over. He would then access his emails, and the following day he would be coming back to the office, as it were, but he would access his meeting and he would know. And so there was this frantic time. They got the head of IT to come down and to see whether they could somehow get into the system and kind of redirect this email. So I redid it. I didn't know you could do such a thing. He said, so long as it's not been read, I can maybe do it, because it was all part of a network of computer systems. And somehow he did it. And a man came in on the occasion of his 50th birthday, expecting maybe one or two cards and what have you, only to find that there were streamers and those things that go, and all that, and all sorts of things. And so he had his own operation, Surprise-a-mo. It was something that was hidden, that was now gloriously for him made known, and everyone had a great occasion, just as they did for Paul and Elaine. We might widen it and talk of something more horrific and think of D-Day. The events of leading up to D-Day, the planning of that was very, very minute in detail. So much intricacy went into it, and so much secrecy was attached, because of course, if the Germans were to get wind of, they felt they knew that there was going to be an invasion. I'm probably telling you what you already know here, but they knew there was going to be an invasion attempt on the continent of Europe. But what they didn't know was where it was going to come from. So there were such things as a man who died, his identity was given to someone else. And this someone else, or he was given a different identity, his body was placed in the Mediterranean with special messages, as he was meant to be some military attaché or whatever, who was carrying some special secret messages about this D-Day landing, saying that it was somewhere near Calais, that part of France. And the Germans bought it, hook, line and sinker. There were tanks that weren't really tanks, they were rubber, that were put by the sort of area of Dover and so on. And that whole area was restricted because there was this hidden plan, D-Day. And of course, as you know, it was successful. Well, we're not considering this morning the plan in its hidden intricacy. What we're considering is D-Day itself and the aftermath of D-Day in the context of the landing. So here, we're considering the outworking of God's plan. Paul and Elaine, we're considering the surprise and the joy and the occasion of that celebration for them. And verse 2, we have the word administration used before. And in verse 2, it's there used in the context of a responsibility that was given to Paul. Paul was given responsibility for a task. It says, surely if you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. Remember when we were looking at that, I was suggesting that Paul was made a manager. He was made a manager of grace. His responsibility was to be in charge, as it were, of God's grace. And that would lead him on to talk about how he would be a preacher. He was to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, which ultimately is the grace of God. So there it was, this responsibility to manage grace, responsibility for a task. Here in verse 9, it's the carrying out of that task. Or we might say, it's the practical outcome. It's the result of his preaching. Paul is not merely repeating what he said in verse 8, preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, preach the administration of this mystery. He's not merely repeating himself, not saying it in a different way. He's talking here of the practical outcome, the result of his preaching. Therefore, take our verse as a whole thus far, and Paul is saying he wants all to see what is being worked out. A plan from eternity that is now in operation. Of course, the plan from eternity, we looked at it a couple of weeks ago, is the covenant of redemption. This great agreement between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, wherein the Son would come into the world to save all those whom the Father would give him. And that the Holy Spirit would apply the saving work of Christ, which necessitated him going to the cross. This great covenant of redemption that was planned way back in eternity. We explored it when we saw Ephesians 1, verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world. In 2 Timothy and chapter 1, it's worth reading the whole of the passage from verses 8 to 12, but I'm just going to read a little part of it. Paul says, this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus. So it's hidden, but it's now revealed. And Paul is taking that further and is saying that following the revelation of Christ, God's mystery is now being made plain, being worked out, being illuminated, being something that all can see. And here, I suggest to you in verse 9, Paul is concerned with explaining what that mystery is. What is the mystery? We might say, seeing the mystery. What is it we're to see? Mystery. Well, remember verse 6. Paul spoke in verse 3 about a mystery made known to him by revelation. Then in verse 6, he revealed what that mystery was. He says, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. And so in that sixth verse there, the mystery is nothing other than what we might call the third race. A race of saved Jew and Gentile brought together as one. In other words, the church. The church. The great mystery of God is ultimately the church of Jesus Christ. Remember when we looked at that, we were talking about how this was hidden to ages before. Though the scriptures speak of Christ, and though there is so much richness of Christ on every page in the Old Testament, what was hidden was what he would accomplish. That he would accomplish a reconciliation, an end to enmity between Jew and Gentile, without the need for bulls, without the need for priests, without the need for any sacrificial system, without the need for any of these rituals that were given to the Jews, because all of those would be fulfilled in Christ. And what Christ would do would be to make these two men, let's call them that, Jew and Gentile, or the Jews and the nations, would be to make these two into one new man. a new humanity, a third race in Christ Jesus. And that race is the church. And that race is you, if you are in Christ Jesus here this morning. So it's a long hidden mystery. But this long hidden mystery is now begun through the preaching of Paul. It's now begun before the very eyes of those who are hearing these things. So from the beginning, it's a mystery that's hidden. Now it's illuminated. And it's illuminated not just by Paul preaching, but it's illuminated by the changed lives of those who are living it out. Living out this mystery. They are part of the mystery. They are the mystery. That's the church. So if you're a Christian, you're God's great mystery. You're God's great mystery. And you're to live out that mystery. To be a light to the world. To illuminate the world. To the transformed life that you are now living in Christ Jesus. And so when we look at the church, what do we see? Let's paint it as it should be. Not as we can all see with the cracks and all the warts and all the blemishes and everything that is there that shouldn't be there. When we look at the church, what do we see? We see a people who have replaced fear with joy, with peace. Who have replaced the world with the Lord Jesus Christ. And who know no longer hate, but love. And a love that is able to move mountains. Replace the fear of the world with a trust in God. Gloom with joy, hate with love. Separation with unity, united, the body of Christ. That's why I would say this verse is the great mystery workout. If you think of a workout requires effort, doesn't it? If we think mentally, you've got some certain sums to do. Sometimes I get a newspaper in and it's got I don't know if it's called a brain game, Mind Gym, I think it's called. And it starts off with a number and it tells you what to do with it, and then you've got to do something else. And you're supposed to be able to do it in 30 seconds. It takes me about 2 or 3 minutes. That's the easy one. Then there's a harder one, then there's an impossible one. And you're supposed to do it without writing anything down. Mind Gym. Great workout, as it were. But then, of course, there's a physical workout. Not just necessarily sums or working out some kind of plan or plan of action or whatever, but a physical workout. And what does a physical workout produce? If it's going to be of any use, as far as I understand a workout, it's not at the end you can go and show people that, you know, you weren't touched by that. But at the end of it, it's to produce sweat, isn't it? To be sweat, not necessarily exhaustion, but you know you've worked and you've worked hard. And physically, one would hope, once all the aches and pains have gone, you reap the benefit of it. I've told you about the time I went to a gym when it was springtime, this kind of weather, and you know, you're starting to take your jackets off and your jumpers off, and I'm thinking, single man, okay, I'll get along to the gym and I'll make myself so I can walk like the others, like this, you know, strut around. By the end of my first time in a gym, I knew it would be my last. The next day, I know I've told you this, but I tell you again, just doing this was agony, sheer agony. Just picking up that which I like to pick up most. Not a glass, but a mug of tea. A mug of tea, it was impossible. Couldn't do it. Pardon? Yeah, we won't go down that road. But a workout should be good for you. Workouts. Physical or mental. Well, here, the great mystery workout that we're concerned with this morning is a workout that is both now and future. It's now and future. Let's think of now. Now, part of our great mystery workout is that we ourselves have a responsibility. That's why some of the songs that were chosen this morning, hymns that were chosen this morning, were good. We have a responsibility of bringing all to see God's mystery. That's our great responsibility. And we looked at that a bit more extensively last week than we will do this week. But that is part of our responsibility. Part of our great mystery workout is to enable those around us, those out there, to see God's mystery. And for Paul, that works out in the context of his responsibility. His particular responsibility was that of bringing the church into being. Bringing the church into being. For us, it's to show the church in a world that is encased in darkness. Sadly, some people today still think that we can have peace in this world and a golden age in the future. Some people think that if women led the world, we've got a young woman who's not being very quiet at the moment. Can she bring peace? Oh dear. And a man too. But some people think that if women led the world, there would be peace. Do you think so? Do you think women would make better leaders, better world leaders, if all the world was a stage filled with Angela Merkels? Do you think we would have peace in the world? Someone who said that women brought something different. They weren't like men. And the gentleness of a woman would see that a conflict would not escalate into violence. They would see to it. And it was pointed out to them, I think this was on Question Time a while back, it was pointed out to them, what about Margaret Thatcher? And the way they got round that one was by saying she wasn't a real woman. What was she then? If she wasn't a real woman, what on earth was she? She was called the Iron Lady, wasn't she? I had the, I privilege, but I had the experience in the precinct on Tuesday. You missed this one. I had the experience on Tuesday. There's rather a large lady who comes through the precinct from time to time. It's quite noisy, quite loud. And she was marching through with her shopping trolley, and another lady came along and said, "I know you, and I want to apologise to you." And they had a shouting match of apologising to one another. In the precinct. They didn't throw their arms around one another. They didn't confess their undying love for one another. But they kind of got near to all of that. And now they were best buddies, even though they were wrestling their arms together, as it were. But in part of their apology was to tell everyone in the precinct, and in all the shops as well, how it was they'd fallen out in the first place. And it was on a bus. And it was because the larger of the two ladies wouldn't move her shopping trolley when this other one was trying to get past. And so she'd made an aside comment. And this woman had taken an affront to it. And they'd had almost fisticuffs. Now, you might say that's exceptional. Women would make great leaders and the world would be peace. When I was at school, there was a group of girls that I would call the girls' gang. And if you fell foul of the girls' gang, you were in mortal danger. I have seen boys reduced to quivering wrecks and tears when the girl gang have descended upon him because of something he's done to another girl. I thought, never want that happening to me. But one day it did. One day it did. There was a girl that I'd been going out with. And although I'd finished with her, I hadn't told her. I hadn't quite got round to telling her. I hadn't quite got the courage to kind of go and say what I needed to say to her. Before I could even do it, and this was in a lesson, the girl gang descended on me. Sleeves rolled up, fingers pointing, language coming at me that I'd rather not repeat now. What was I doing to this girl? Was I still expecting to go out with her or not? And I said I wasn't, but I was going to tell her very soon. I was not to go near her anymore, they told me, in no uncertain terms. I would not tell her. They would tell her. And if I went near her, it would be my lot. What I experienced after that, thankfully I wasn't reduced to the quivering wreck. Thankfully I wasn't attacked by these girls or anything like that, because they did do that. They attack people. I wasn't attacked by them. But one thing else I noted, that it was about a year went past at school, and a year is a long time when you're at school, before another girl would actually approach me, would actually talk to me. Any hope I have of had of asking this or that girl, you can forget it. No one would come near me, because the girl gang had administered a death blow. Do you think women would make better leaders than men? My experience, and I know that's quite flippant, some of the examples I'm giving there, but my experience is not so. And the reason is, and your experience is not so either, the reason is because of what's in the heart of a person, man and woman. The heart is tainted by evil, by sin, within each and every one of us. It is not the power that corrupts. The corruption is within the heart. The heart is in darkness. And only the gospel of Jesus Christ can change the heart. That's not to say you can't have good female leaders or male leaders for that matter. That's not to say that no one can ever bring about peace where there seems to be warfare. Praise the Lord, there have been many raised up, both men and women, who have stopped some atrocious things from happening. Of course. But what I'm saying is ultimately, the problem we all have is this inward carnage in our hearts. Sin. Only the gospel can change the heart. And Paul here is not just wanting to talk about his preaching of the gospel, but he's talking here of his wanting all to see God's mystery, the mystery that the gospel produces, which is you and I, which is God's glorious way to bring a real peace. And that is through the church. So when we, if we do, calling ourselves Christians, fall out with another brother or sister, beware. Beware, because the world is watching on, and the world then says, well, look at that, they are no different. But beware as well, because God Almighty is watching on. And he will not have his name disgraced by you or I, though we call ourselves Christians. Great mystery workout equals the sight of believers together in unity. That's what we should see. That is the result of this mystery that is unveiled. It is the church, and in its working out, its outworking, the result, what it produces, what the gospel of Christ produces in this church, is unity and harmony and love. There was an evangelist in Belgium. I'm not sure how long ago this was, but this man was living in Belgium and he was an evangelist, but he was having absolutely no joy with the preaching of the gospel. Belgium, as you know, is a staunchly Roman Catholic country, and there his gospel, which I believe was the genuine thing, the real deal as it were, was falling on deaf ears. He prayed much, and in the end he decided he would invite a group of Christians from different countries and with different backgrounds to live together, to rent a house together. And I think there were seven of them sharing this house. What happened is disunity, disharmony, disfellowship. But being Christians, you see, being Christians, if you are a Christian, within there is this illumination of the heart, this spiritual illumination. Now, within, you cannot bear such things. You cannot have such disunity. It's not the way. It's not the way of love. And it's grieving to you if you're a Christian, because you know it's grieving to the Lord. And so what did these group of Christians do? They got together and did the one thing that they needed to do, and that was to pray. And they prayed hard, and they prayed long, and the result of their prayer was that the disharmony went, and the
harmony came to them. And the love and the fellowship was seen by all. And then the gospel started to have an impact on the culture, on the society around, on the people around. Because they said, these people, they display love. And they display a power. They display the love that your message says that we should see. They're displaying it to us. And they're displaying a power because we know in the world that kind of love isn't there. It might be within a family, in fits and starts. But the love we see can only come from God. And the gospel started to have an impact. You see, God's way is by way of a new creation. He takes away the heart of stone, to quote an Old Testament prophet, and replaces it with a heart of flesh. A heart that was once dead, or beating for the lusts of the world, now alive and beating for Jesus Christ. And so, the great mystery workout now for us is to display the characteristics of Christ to the world around us. And then, of course, I said the great mystery workout is both now and future. In the future, what do we read? We read in verse 9, let's read it again, that Paul is wanting to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages was kept hidden in God, who created all things. Now, why is that in there? Why has Paul put that in there at that time? I believe he's put that in there at this time, because he's drawing our attention to the creator of the universe who has begun through the church this new creation. This great mystery revealed. God's church is this third race of people, is this new humanity, the new creation in Christ Jesus. God, who created all things, is now creating that. But let's take it further. And we can say that a time is coming when redemption, what Christ came to achieve, our salvation, redemption, and the creation, the universe that God has made, will be as one. Redemption and creation will be as one. Now what is happening is you have the church. You have this redemption that is visible in the church through the new creation working in our lives. New humanity. We are a new creation. Death has gone. Life has come. All things within you are being made new in your heart. And this is illuminating the world. But what's happening in the world, I'm not talking now about the sin of the world, I'm talking about the planet. The world is still under the throes that come as a consequence of the fall. The world is still decaying. Just like your body and my body, decaying. And so we can say at this time that redemption is taking place. Salvation is taking place. It's visible in the church. But what isn't taking place yet is the recreation of the earth. But the two will be made one. The two will come together. And a time will come that the God who now creates the church in Christ, at the end of the age, he will recreate all things. He will recreate the earth and he will recreate your body. Body will be transformed, the earth will be transformed, and the two will be together as one in unity, redemption and creation. That is what is future. That is what is to come. That is part of the joy that carries us forward as we go through the difficulties of life. We know that we don't belong here. We know that we're only here for a time. We know where we're going. There is such a thing as Tim will be involved in when he's working in Geordieland, called the Great Northern Run. I'm sure Tim's planning to do that already. But if you're going to take part in the Great Northern Run, you have to prepare for it, don't you? I can't take part in the London Marathon for two reasons. One, because I can't be bothered to take part, but two, because it's on a Sunday. But if I could take part, I would have to prepare for the London Marathon. And so it is when it comes to the great mystery workout, the church, that we must prepare our hearts to be of service to God. We must prepare our hearts and our lives, watch over ourselves, so that we live in ways that are pleasing for Him, so that we're preparing ultimately for eternity. The world is held in darkness by the Prince of Peace, and only divine illumination can bring eternal sight. The source and the origin of that light, the true light that gives light to every man, has now come into the world. That's the Lord Jesus, isn't it? He says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." That's what Jesus says. And Christians, you and I, we become light bearers. We're torch holders. Like the person who, before the Olympics, runs with the Olympic torch and all the world looks on. We're to be those torch bearers. We're to bear that light, as it were, to the world. By our message, the unsearchable riches of Christ, but also by our life and our example, the mystery workout, the church, the world looking on and seeing the difference in us. We are the light bearers. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." And in Revelation, we read about the church being a lampstand. Why a lampstand? Why not a pumpkin? It's obvious, isn't it? A lampstand produces light. And light is something that enables all to see. And so there can be no peace in this world, in this age, no peace, but there is a narrow way, isn't there? There is a narrow path, and all who are on that path have their torch, as it were, to light up that path. Just like when you're in an aeroplane and it's night time and there's the runway, and all your equipment is out. You don't know where you're going. You're not sure how high you are. How are you going to land this plane now? Because all the equipment is out. Perhaps you've still got your speedo. You know how fast you're going. But you know nothing else. But then you see the light of the runway. All lit up. And you know where you've got to land. You see, if you're on that narrow path, the world is on its broad road. And it's full of all its glitzy lights. It's on this broad road. Leads to destruction. And though outwardly it appears so bright and, I'm going to use the word gay in its old context, so bright and gay, yet actually, as the people realise in walking and marching on it, inwardly they realise it's darkness. It's darkness. And they look for a place, they look for a way. Is there a way? Is there a way to find light? And we are that narrow path. We are that narrow way. And the people of the world should look and should see us as lights. You are a city on a hill. Cannot be hidden, can it? A city on a hill. If the lights are on, you're a city on the hill. You are the lights to light up that way of that narrow path. That was Paul's mission. He was to go to the Gentiles, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. And it is ours too. We're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that we may declare The praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. So as Jesus says, let your light shine before men, so they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. If you are on that path, that narrow path, how's your torch looking? How's it bearing up? Is your torch bright? Are you carrying a bright, glistening lantern? Have you got 750,000 LED lights that you're holding up to the world? Are you a light to the world? Or are the lights rather dim? Are the weeds gathering round it? Is the oil running dry? If such things are so, and yet you are on that narrow path, what must you do? Only one place to go, isn't there? The storehouse of God. You go and you throw yourself at the foot of Calvary. And you repent. You repent of the dryness. You repent of the coldness. You repent of the fact that you've not tended to your garden, the garden of your heart. And you ask by the grace of God for him to help you to weed it, to uproot all those weeds, to get out all those stones, to cultivate your heart. You ask him to recharge your batteries. How many Christians are there that are running around on empty? Monday morning, this. Monday lunchtime, that. Monday evening, this. Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. Now, I know we work, but I'm talking now in terms of Christians in their so-called spiritual service. They have their agendas. Their diaries so full of events. And ministers are most guilty of this. And officers in the church are most guilty of this. And people who we would say are the leading lights in the church, supposedly, are most guilty of this. Doing, 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 doing. And yet what we need is to come aside and to recharge our batteries, spiritually speaking, so that when we are doing what needs to be done, Mary and Martha was doing many things, but only one thing was needed at that time. So that when we do the things that do need to be done, we do them with those who light up the pathway, with our torches shining brightly because we have recharged batteries. When did you last get alone with the Lord and spend a good season of time with him? It's vital. It's vital if we would be lights to the world. I must finish. It is our great responsibility to conduct ourselves well. And when we're in the world, remember the tongue. Tongue is a great evil. A little rudder, James says, turns a great ship. And the tongue is one of the smallest organs in the body. Yet it can do so much damage, so much evil. And it's so quick to jump out. You must control it. Because the world is looking on. And when you allow your tongue to come forth with evil, what do you do? It's rather like having a fire on that narrow path that you've cultivated. You've got going, glowing nicely. And then you say something evil with your tongue. And it's rather like getting a bucket of water and chucking it on the fire. The narrow path is all in darkness again. Paul says in Ephesians 5:8, I'm at the end. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. Therefore, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And especially those in the church, that all might see. We are to shine like stars. We are to live out the mystery as we wait the coming day. One last use I'll give you of that word, photizo. And it's right at the end in Revelation. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. Amen.